As I was preparing this week, I was contemplating some times in the past when my heart was heavy. Maybe you've been there before, but I went through a stage in my life when I was in college where writing poems was a way that I coped with things. It was a way I coped with my dad's death. I wrote a poem after he passed away. It was a way I coped with several dark things that were going on in my life. And as about 10 years ago, these were poems that I would write, and then I put them away for nobody to see. And about 10 years ago, I got a phone call from one of my high school friends. She says, "Hey," she said, "my daughter, who was at the time in her early 20s, was struggling with some life issues. I wanted to know if I could talk to her." And so immediately, one of these poems that I had written came back to me. And so I dug through my old box of memories and important stuff that I've kept through the years, and I searched and I found this one poem that I had written, and I took it with me that day, just feeling like if the need came, I would share that with her. And sure enough, that moment came where I felt like the Lord was telling me to share that with her. And I told her as I handed the piece of paper across the table, I said, "Nobody's ever seen this before, not even my own wife." But as I gave that to her and she read the words of those dark moments of my life where there wasn't much hope, and yet I wrote this poem after I had come through that moment, after I'd come through that season of life, and I saw that there was something better, there was hope ahead. And so this poem is a writing about the loss of hope and giving up and transferring into this moment of seeing the goodness of God and the hope that Jesus offers. And so I was able to share that with her. And as I shared that and as I reflected on that this week, today we're going to be looking at a poem. It's not poetry as you and I think of stanzas and rhymes, but we're going to be looking at the words of a man who had experienced a very difficult time in his life, and this was in the midst of his heaviest struggle, when he recognized his own vulnerability, his own brokenness, and his need for hope and for Jesus. Though he didn't know Jesus at the time, his hope for God to do something to restore him. This morning we're looking at David, and many of you may have figured out already, we're looking at Psalm 51, the writing of a man who was broken, a writing of a man who was caught between this old covenant and this new covenant. Well, Pastor Don has been preaching through the book of Hebrews, and right now he's in between Hebrews 9 and Hebrews 10. If you'll remember, in Hebrews 9 and earlier, he's talking about all these things that are insufficient about the Old Testament system. And he specifically said that the Old Testament sacrificial system that had been implemented through Moses and through the priests, through the tabernacle system, God says, look, that is not sufficient. It won't work to restore you fully to who you need to be. But Christ is the serious or the superior and sufficient sacrifice. And so for you and I, we look back on that or we look at this and say, yeah, we get it. But for those who were living in that time, they didn't understand fully. And what we see in David, who is experiencing his life in this Old Testament, under the law, sacrificial system, he recognizes, and we're going to see today, that he recognizes that this doesn't fully get him in the place that he desires to be. And so as we turn this morning, I'm going to invite you to turn with me to Psalm 51. And we're going to look at this man who is caught between this recognition that the way that God has implemented through the tabernacle system, through the sacrificial system, a way for the Israelites to be right and righteous before him, he recognizes that that doesn't take care of what's going on in his heart. And he recognizes he needs something more than what that system offers. And he's going to point us this morning to what I hope you and I recognize as to what we have through the sacrifice and our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Father God, as we come this morning, Lord, I pray that as we approach the words of David this morning that you have given to us, Lord, they're words that have helped many a people through years of struggle and dark despair. Lord, they have been the prayers of many men and women of all ages throughout history, people who recognize their own brokenness. Lord, this morning I pray that as we look at what you have for us today, that you would help me to speak the truth of your word, that we would find the grace and the hope that David found for us in our own lives as we recognize our own brokenness and our own need. So, Father, I pray that you be with us, be over this time this morning, in Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 51 is a psalm written by David, and the prescript says that this was written after Nathan the prophet came to him and he had gone into Bathsheba. Some of you know exactly the context of what that statement means. Let me catch you up just a little bit for those who need a little refresher course. David was the king of Israel. David had been anointed from the time he was young to hold that role and that position. And David did that very well at the beginning. He was a humble man. He was seeking after what God wanted. He was being obedient. And God allowed him the opportunity to conquer enemies and to be a powerful man and to get the praises of his people. And so David was very highly respected. David was living, as a matter of fact, the scriptures say that David was a man after God's own heart. I want you to think about that for a moment. Here is a man who has succeeded to what we would call the pinnacle of life. Everything was good. He was successful. He had everything he needed at his disposal. He had people who were praising the works that he had done. His name was being magnified. And yet, one night, in a moment of weakness, when he was not where he was supposed to be, while most of the kings would be off to war with their armies, David had sent his army off to war, but he stayed back in the comfort of his home. And one night he's looking out his bedroom window and he sees a beautiful woman, the neighbor lady. She's bathing. She's having her time of cleaning, and he sees her and he thinks, boy, she's beautiful. And so he calls for her to be brought to him. Now, her husband is a soldier who's off at war. David brings her in, commits adultery with her, would soon find out that she became pregnant. So to try to cover up his sin, he brings her husband off of the battlefield home and says, hey, you're such a great warrior. You're doing a great job. I want you to have a time of rest to come home and be with your wife. And Uriah, the soldier, says, no, it's not right for me to be with my wife while my fellow brethren are out on the battlefield. So I'm going to sleep at the doorstep. So David's plan of how he was going to cover up his sin didn't work. And so he's still dealing with this issue of a pregnant woman who will bear a child in adultery, and he'll be revealed. And so he sends Uriah back to the battlefield, and he tells the leaders of the army, you put him on the front lines, and he's killed. You see, sin just gets deeper. And David goes about life. The baby is born. He brings Bathsheba into his fold of women. And it's about a year later, the prophet Nathan confronts him, tells him this nice little parable story and gets David riled up. And Nathan says, what do you think should happen to this guy that did this? David has no clue that he's talking about himself. He says, well, that man needs to be punished. He needs to be killed. And Nathan looks at him and says, David, you are that man. In that moment, the scales fall from David's eyes. He's able to see what Nathan's talking about. In that moment, his heart is broken, and he breaks down, and he writes these words that we're about to read. Follow along with me, if you will, in Psalm 51, starting in verse 1. He says, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me, and against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, and let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise, for you do not delight in sacrifice. Otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. For the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor do good unto Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. The words of a man who was broken, who was looking for hope. David was confronted. And David had to look inside. As we read that psalm, some of you, if you're like me, when you read that, there's starting in verse 10, when you read that, create in me a clean heart, there's a song that I just can't help but start singing in my head when I read that. You're welcome that I didn't start singing that whenever we got to that part. This morning I want to look at this psalm. I want to break it down just a little bit so that we can see the humility in David's life. You see, here's one thing that I think, and it's kind of ironic, this was not intentional. I was joking with Travis earlier. There was kind of this joke about humility going on. He quoted some line from a movie, and Travis, I don't even know what the movie is, or I'm sorry, there you are up there. I was looking for you. I don't say that quote again from that movie, putting you on the spot here. I, too, am extraordinarily humble. So he used that, and I joked back and said, well, you know, I do appreciate your humility, and I think you're a very humble guy, but you're not as humble as I am. And so, you know, we can joke about humility. We can joke about that and say, yeah, you know, it's something we take. But here's the reality. David comes to God in the midst of his brokenness, and he realizes that in this moment, the only thing, the only reason, the only way he can stand before God is if he humbles himself before his Creator. So this morning we're going to look at five ways that David humbles himself. First of all, we're going to look at David's humble approach, verses 1 and 2. He says this, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness and according to the greatness of your compassion. Notice David doesn't come to God and say, okay, God, all right, I messed up. Yep, but, you know, God, remember, I'm the guy that you say is a man after your own heart. Remember, God, I'm the king that was obedient and did all these great things. I've led your people into victory and battle. Remember, God, that I'm the one that slayed that giant. Remember, God, how much faith I had and how I trusted you. Remember, God, that all these people have been praising my name. So, yeah, I messed up. Big deal. No, that's not David's approach. See, do you ever approach God that way? If you're honest, now, I'm hoping as I look around the room today, I'm hoping that none of us are dealing with an issue as major as what David's was. But how do we take our sin and how do we view ourselves in light of our sin and in front of a holy God? You see, sometimes I've heard people say, okay, so, yeah, I told a little lie, but you see how God is using me in this situation? And I've heard pastors justify. One time, there was a pastor, this is years ago, as a youth pastor, he had gone away to a youth conference, and he had heard at this youth conference a story that one of the youth pastors shared about something that happened in his youth group. And he was really excited, thought, man, that's a powerful story. It's a great illustration. Well, a couple of months later, he was preaching in absence of his pastor. He was filling the pulpit at his church. And he thought, man, that story that I heard at that youth retreat, that's a great example. It's a great illustration of what happened here. And so, rather than coming forward and saying, hey, when I was at this youth retreat, I heard this great story. Instead, he says, you know, when I was in a former ministry, I had this thing happen. And he goes on to tell this story in first person, like it was, he was there and this happened with one of his kids in his youth group. And he went on to tell this. Well, he ended up, you know, this was back in the early 2000s, and the internet was starting to be a big thing. And all of a sudden, it gets out, and word gets to his church leaders that, man, this wasn't him. This happened elsewhere. And he ended up getting fired. And his response to it was this. He says, well, who cares? All that matters is the truth behind the story, not that the story itself wasn't. I mean, I was just trying to make it more emotional and make it more connected to people. I didn't care if it happened to somebody else. I wanted to get people to get the point. You see, so often we can be guilty of justifying our sin. So often if we're not careful, we can say, well, yes, it's not that big of a deal. We see in the Garden of Eden, what do we have happen? We have this blame shifting happening. Well, it's God's your fault. You're the one that gave me this woman. Guys, you ever blame your spouse for something? Ladies, do you ever blame your spouse for something? You see, we play this blame game. We don't want to take accountability. But David takes full accountability. He says, be gracious to me, God. And that's it. He doesn't say, but God, remember. No. He says, God, be gracious to me. Not because of who I am, what I've done, what my platform is, what I've built up, what I've succeeded in, how much of a portfolio I have, how popular I am, how much the ladies love me, how great of a warrior I am. None of that matters. He says, be gracious, God, to me, according to your loving kindness. He calls on the character of God, not because of me, not because of I'm good and I deserve it, but God, be gracious to me because of who you are, because you're a loving God. And God, I want to remind you of that right now. You're a loving God, and your loving kindness can give me grace. What is grace? Grace is an undeserved favor. God, give me something I don't deserve, because you're a loving God. And he calls on God's great compassion. He says, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Do you know any compassionate people? I've always considered myself a compassionate person. That's why I got into ministry. But I've been through seasons in life where I'm not compassionate. I'm just like, I don't really care. You got yourself in this situation, get yourself out of it. That's what I say to my dog all the time. You know, you did this. You went out the door. It's a doggy door. You know how to go out. Come back in. I shouldn't have to come open the door for you. Okay, sorry. A lack of compassion in some areas. Okay, but here's the thing. David says, God, you're a compassionate God. And because of your compassion, that's all I can rely on right now. Because you're a loving and compassionate. That's all I have to offer. I have nothing else to offer to you. So God, give me grace because of who you are. You see, that's God's character. You see, so often we have this idea that God is this mean, angry God sitting up in heaven waiting to spite us whenever we mess up. That we're always constantly, God is watching you. He's watching, hovering over us. And we're afraid that whenever we make a mistake, that all of a sudden God says, oh, boom, you're out. I hate you. Get away from me. Now, is the reality that our sin separates us from God? Yes, absolutely. But what is God's response? David calls on God's loving kindness and compassion. He humbles himself and says, it's not because of me, it's because of the character of God that I can come to you. And David asks God to do three things in this. He says, first of all, blot out my transgressions. Verse 1, God, here's your character. Now blot out my transgressions. What's this all about? What's that mean? Well, the Hebrew word here is makkah. Now, the basic sense involves this idea of stroking or rubbing, which extends to erasing. So it's not just to snap your fingers and it's gone. It's this idea that some of you are from the generation of chalkboards. Okay, raise your hand if you're the chalkboard generation. Okay, now for you younger people, it's not a delete key that you hit on your keyboard. So we had this little stick of white stuff that you would write on this green board, and you could write words, you could do whatever, and that was all cool until you had to erase it. When it came time to erase it, you would get this dry pad, and you would rub and rub and rub, and you would have to sit there and wipe and wipe and wipe, and then eventually this thing would get so full of chalk and so dirty, you'd throw it at your friend, leave a chalk mark on his back, then you'd pick it up again and wipe off some more. Okay, and there was this effort of wiping away what was once on there. And if you wipe it enough times, eventually you can get all that chalk dust off there and it's green again and you can go on and write more stuff. And so David is saying, blot out. And it's this idea of wiping that chalkboard, or in today's times, be wiping the dry erase marker, getting it off there, clearing off the slate. It's a literal action that David is asking God to do here. Okay, so it's blotting out. What do we see this idea of blotting out in the Bible? Well, I want to catch this because this is very important. Don mentioned this verse a couple of weeks ago. In Revelation 20, at the great white throne judgment, John says this. He says, I saw the dead, the great and the small. They were standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And this book of life, the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds, according to the way they lived their life, the things that they did in their life, those things are recorded in a book. Now, this is a consistent theme all throughout Scripture, is that our deeds are written in a book. They're kept track of. That make you nervous? Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah says this. He says, in quoting God, he says, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions. I'm the one who blots them out for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. It's a promise that God made to the nation of Israel. says, I'm the one that can do this. This idea of blotting out your sins. Now, in the Old Testament, the prophets called for God's judgment on people, for him to not blot out their transgressions. Look at this. Nehemiah says this. It says, do not forgive their iniquity and let not their sin be blotted out before you, for they have demoralized the builders. So Nehemiah is saying, look, we're trying to build a wall here, God. We're trying to do what, and we're being attacked, and the workers are getting discouraged. And so, Lord, would you hold that against those people? When you write those things in your book of deeds that the people have done, would you make sure you don't blot that one out? Because that's pretty serious. We see the same thing with Jeremiah. Lord, know all their deadly designs against me. Do not forgive their iniquity, nor blot out their sin from your sight. That may they be overthrown before you and deal with them in the time of your anger. See, this whole idea of your sins being recorded in a book, and David saying, God, blot my transgression out, because I don't want that against me. I don't want that on my permanent record. Some of you have maybe got a ticket and you've gone to the judge, or you've gone to a lawyer and they've got that expunged, they've got that taken off your record. That's what David's calling for. He's saying, look, take this off my record, because I don't want to have this against me. Now, thankfully for you and I, and this is the most important thing, if we understand anything out of Psalm 51, this is what I think is important for us to understand, is that the believer's experience is exactly what God does and what David is calling for. In Colossians chapter 2, it says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he, meaning Jesus, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way and having nailed it to the cross. Now, what's he talking about here? See, for the believer, since Jesus paid the penalty of our sins, when we place our faith in Jesus, in that moment, God takes our slate and all the things that are written down, and he says, I'm going to blot those out. I'm going to clean that off. I'm going to take everything that's on there. I'm going to wipe the slate clean so that there's no list of transgressions against you. I'm going to take that, I'm going to take it, and I'm going to nail it to the cross as a reminder, this is what Jesus did for you. And so for the believer, we live in this freedom that our sins are not being recorded and held against us for forever. You see, at that great white throne judgment in the end, the believers aren't going to be there. Our judgment when we die is going to be, how did you respond to Jesus? You believed in Jesus as your Savior. Enter into your reward. But for the non-believer who says, no, I didn't put my faith in Jesus, then you're going to go to the great white throne judgment, where you're going to be judged by the book of works. Now, for the believers, we will be judged by the good things that we've done and will be rewarded accordingly. But for a non-believer, those transgressions against God are going to be held against them, and that will be part of their eternal judgment. And so this theme all through Scripture is, believers, this is what the new covenant is about. You see, the old covenant was about recognizing my need for a Savior, that I'm a sinner, and I bring my sacrificial offering to the temple. I bring my sacrificial offering to the tabernacle to be offered to the priest, and they would do the ritual cleansing. And I would go away, but that's only good sometimes for a day, sometimes for a year, whatever the offering is, and they would have to come back and do it again. But Jesus brought the final sufficient sacrifice. And so he is taking that away from us so that we have the freedom to be in God's presence. So this whole idea of blotting out sin, it's central to our Christian faith. It is essential for us to understand in regards to how we are in right relationship with God. And it's what David was crying out for, because he didn't have that in the Old Testament. And he recognized that what we have right now is only temporary. It doesn't take care of my issue. And I need God to take care of my issue. And so he asked God to blot out his transgression, to wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. The idea here is the same idea as we wash our clothes. We launder our clothes. He's saying, blot out my transgression, all my actions. Don't hold them against me. My outward appearance, my outward presentation to what people see, wash me thoroughly so that when people look at me, they say, hey, he's clean. He's good. And then there's one third one here. He says, cleanse me from my sin. So the washing me is an external. The cleansing is an internal. The cleansing is an internal. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Now, this idea of cleansing from the sin, it's a ceremonial cleansing that David makes, that makes David fit to serve God. Okay, think of the picture here as a few weeks ago, Don put up that picture of the tabernacle, and there's the place, there's the wash basin where the priests would come and they would ceremonially wash their hands before they would go in to offer the sacrifice. And that's what David's calling for. He's saying, God, I need you to cleanse me so that I can be useful in service to you, so that I can be one who serves the God of the universe. Because without that cleansing, I'm not fit to serve. Just as a high priest can't go in and offer a sacrifice if he hasn't washed his hands, in the same way David's saying, I can't do what you call me to do until I've been cleansed. And so David had a humble approach to God. David also had a humble confession, verses 3 through 6. As we read verses 3 through 6 here, for I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Notice what he says. He says, I know my transgressions and my sin. He's taken ownership. He's taken it personally. This is me. And he says, against you, you only have I sinned. Now, wait a second. Did he sin against Bathsheba? Didn't he sin against Uriah? Yeah, but he recognizes that ultimately all sin falls under the sovereignty of God. He says, God, everything I've done, it's been against you. Yes, I've treated people wrong, but the eternal weight of my sin is against you. And I've done what's evil in your sight. You are the one who determines right from wrong. You are the one who says, this is okay, that's not okay. You are the one who is able to call me a sinner. He says, against you, verse 4, against you and you only have I sinned and done evil in your sight. So here's the thing, God. You are justified when you speak. And you are blameless when you judge. You see, David recognizes that whatever punishment God brings upon him, God is justified. He says, God, you are blameless when you judge. Whatever judgment, God, you choose to bring, I will accept it because you are just and you are righteous. You, God, are the one who we can place no blame on. I accept what consequences you bring. Now, what consequence did David experience? From the time of his sin with Bathsheba to the time that Nathan confronted him was about a year. And so there's this time period, and we don't know exactly what David's mental or moral state during that time was. I don't think he's thought too much that he did much wrong. I think in that year time, he's thinking, yeah, you know, things are still going good. Still got my army. We're still powerful. I'm still king. People still singing my praises. Yeah, I got this little issue on the side, but, you know, he's going along with life. It's all pretty good, because he seems pretty surprised when Nathan confronts him. And it's a sudden broken moment. And so there's about a year that happens there. Do you know what happens 1 week later after Nathan confronts him? His son dies. God allowed the baby to be born, gave Bathsheba a healthy pregnancy, healthy birth. The baby's born in the world. They have a gender reveal party. They celebrate. But then all of a sudden, David gets confronted with the sin. He recognizes, and now God says, okay, David, now you're going to see my judgment. Now you're going to see how a righteous God responds. And God, and David, you can't blame me, because this is your sin. And David owns it. But a week later, the child dies. You see, sin has consequences. We can get away with it for a while, we think. We can even get to the place where, hey, life's good, we're rolling along, it's not bothering us, we think everything's going to be okay, but sin has its consequences. It will catch up to us. It will. Caught up to David. He says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. I was born a sinner. My mother conceived me as a sinner. And Lord, you desire truth in the innermost being. In the hidden parts, you will make me know wisdom. Lord, you will help me to understand and learn through this. Then we see in verses 7 through 12, David's humble plea. He says, purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. He goes on verse 9 to say, blot out all my iniquities. These are the same things he called for in that first. They're just in reverse order. This idea of washing and cleansing and purifying. But notice what he says in here. He's crying out to God to not cut fellowship with him. And he recognizes that it is God who can restore and can sustain this relationship. In verse 7, he uses this idea of purifying me with hyssop. This is the idea of the priests who were sprinkling blood on the altar as they're bringing the sacrifices. It's this idea of purify me. That was the ceremonial cleansing of the people. And David says, that's what I need. Wash me. Make me whiter than snow. But then he says this, verse 8, he says, make me to hear joy and gladness. You see, this is the reality. When we find ourselves in those dark places, when we find ourselves, whether it's in the midst of our sin, whether it's in the midst of struggles of life, we can cry out to God, and David cries out to God, and he says, God, make me to hear joy and gladness. Put me in the presence. Notice he's not saying right now, Lord, help me to be able to sing joy and gladness, but Lord, let me hear it. Because right now I'm in despair. And what I'm hearing around me, I hear Nathan, he's confronted me. He's told me what I've done wrong. I'm in the midst of this doom and gloom. I'm in the midst of my child's death. I'm in the midst of all this heartbreak. Lord, I need to hear something good. I need to hear something positive. I need to hear somebody singing your praises. That's why when you're going through a difficult time in life, where's the best place to go? To church. To church, to hear God's people. To hear God's people sing out praises to God. To be reminded that there is joy in the midst of struggle. To be reminded that there are people who are just like you, who are going through struggle, and yet they can take their eyes off of the struggle. They can look up to the throne and say, God, I want to praise you this morning, and I want to sing praises to you. Because when we hear that from others around us, it'll lift up our spirit. And that's what David's calling for. He said, God, let me to hear the joy and the gladness. Lord, let the bones which you have broken rejoice. He's using the analogy here of people who have been crushed with iniquities. He's saying, look, those who have been joyous, let them rejoice. Lord, for me, hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Again, he's calling for that cleansing and healing. Verse 10, we get to see him call upon God to create something new, do something new in him. You ever have that time when you need a renewal? You need your spirit to be given life again. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew within me a steadfast spirit. Don't cast me away from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. You see, as believers, we live in the time when we get the joy that the Holy Spirit indwells us. The book of Ephesians talks about that. That when we become believers, God sends His Holy Spirit to permanently live within us. The Old Testament saints didn't have that. The Holy Spirit came and went as relational, but the Holy Spirit did not indwell God's people since Jesus hadn't been sacrificed yet and Jesus hadn't sent the Helper to come and to be with us. And so David's saying, I've had your Spirit leading me before and being with me. Lord, I don't want to lose that. I don't want to lose that fellowship with you. Don't take your Holy Spirit. Don't cast me away, God. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. You see, that's what we need during those dark times of life. That's what we need during those times of despair, is we need to return to the joy of your salvation. Do you remember when you first became a believer? Do you remember that feeling you had, that excitement? Some of you were little and you grew up in the church. You didn't know anything different. But man, for those of us who became believers later in life, or we started understanding and walking with Jesus a little bit later, for me it was my late high school, early college years, man, I was so excited. There's this joy that comes. Some of you are still living in that from day one, and you're just continuously excited about your relationship. But sometimes we have those dark valleys, and it's like, oh, and we lose sight of that. But David's saying, restore to me that joy that I had in understanding. He's going back to God's justness. He's saying, God, you are just, and you are the one who can restore me. So, Lord, help me to get there. And sustain me, he says at the end of verse 12, sustain me with a willing spirit. And now we see David's promise. He's approached God. He's confessed to God. He's had a plea to God to do a work in his life. And now he makes a promise to God. Starting in verse 13, he says, Lord, if you do all this, if you cleanse me, if you make me right with you, if you bring me back into that fellowship with you, then I, not you, God, then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will be converted to you. He's saying, Lord, look, this is what I'm going to do. Lord, if you get me back in that place and you give me an opportunity to serve you again, you cleanse me so that I can be worthy to serve in the way that you call me to, this is what I'm going to do. Lord, I'm going to teach others about your goodness. I'm going to teach sinners about their transgression and how you forgive sin, and I'm going to teach them, and they will be converted to you. Whew. Is that how you respond when you recognize God's forgiveness? Is, oh, I need to tell somebody else about this. I need to, you know, that person over there, that person's not living right. I want to tell them about Jesus. I know some people that are that way. They're amazing people to be around. But that's David's heart. He says, I want to teach others. And he says in verse 14, deliver me from my blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. So here's what we see, what we see David saying. He's saying, look, Lord, if you restore me, I will teach others, and I will sing of his praises. Earlier he was saying, I need to hear the praises. Now he's saying, I will be the one who will sing my praises. Verse 15, I will open my lips. that my mouth may declare your praise. He said, I want to have a different life. I want to live differently. Then finally he says, I want to have a heart of sacrifice. Verses 16 and 17, for you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. He says, no, wait a second. What's he talking about? God gave the Old Testament. He's the one that gave them instructions for how to have all these sacrificial systems in the temple and the tabernacle and the way that they're to be cleansed as a nation and individually. What does he mean? God doesn't delight in that. See, it's incomplete. It's not sufficient. The whole Old Testament system is not to take care of those issues. It's to point the people, to point God's people to their need for something more. And that need for something more is a Savior who permanently takes care of all this and gives them not just a religious ritual act that they do, but rather a relationship with the one living God, the true living God through Jesus Christ. And he says, doing the rituals of the sacrifice, that's not what really brings God joy. What brings God joy, verse 17, are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, someone who comes to God in humility, says, Lord, I blew it. Lord, I did it again. Lord, I failed. And so his cry out is, Lord, I want to be that person. Finally, we'll see David's humble prayer in closing. He's praying for the nation of Israel, saying, God, let this be a land where you do good, where people live right, they do what you've asked them to do, and they live with the morality that is pleasing to you. So, Lord, bless this nation is what David's prayer is. As believers, that should be our prayer too. Lord, cleanse me. Start with me. Fix me. We live in a broken nation right now. It is messed up. I don't know if anybody's noticed. It is messed up. It's still the greatest nation on the earth. But man, it is broken. But the solution starts here. It starts with me. And David prays, God, when you do this within me, would you then change our nation? And would you bring favor? Would you build the walls of Jerusalem? Would you help people bring you joy with what they bring as an offering to you? So David was very humble in his approach, his confession, his plea, his promise, and his prayer. I want to ask you this. How do you see sin in your life? Are you approaching God in humility? Are you recognizing God's grace and compassion? I want to leave you with these four promises. Wherever you are today, God is not searching for perfect people. Let me say that again. God is not searching for perfect people. He's looking for honest people. People who will humbly come before him and say, yeah, I'm a mess. The doorway to grace has always been repentance. It's a change of mind, results in a change of heart, change of life. The doorway to grace has always been repentance. It's that time you say, Lord, you're right. I've been living wrong, and I agree with you about my sin. It's 1 John 1:9, that if we are faithful and just to you, or that if we confess our sins, if we agree with God about our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When you come before God and say, God, I blew it again, he says, I know, thanks. Let's Not a response that says, you just need to do better. That's not how God responds. God says, I know. My grace is sufficient for you. Now, I've cleansed you. Go live life righteously. Go live the way I call you to. Because of Jesus, I'll leave you with this last statement. Because of Jesus, cleansing is truly possible. David could not find sufficiency in a religious system. He couldn't find what he needed by offering sacrifices, by going to the tabernacle, by doing religious duties, and neither can you. Going to church, it helps. Going to church is not the solution. Singing songs is not the solution. It helps. Praying, reading your Bible is not the solution. It helps. It's part of what brings you to Jesus. It's part of what keeps you connected. But none of that saves you. Only by the grace of the blood of Jesus Christ are you able to have hope. Are you able to have your sin issue resolved? Are you able to be cleansed so that you can serve and be the person who is responding to God the way that He wants you to? Father, as we close, I thank you. Lord, I thank you that your grace is sufficient for all things. Lord, help us to humbly come before you in our times of sin, in our times of need, in our times of despair, our times of hopelessness, our times of faithlessness. Lord, may we remember what you have done for us, that the shed blood of Jesus has cleansed us. It has taken and blotted our transgressions out so that you no longer hold them against us and you allow us to live in freedom. And that only comes because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, who set us free. So, Father, may we live in that freedom. May we celebrate and remember that every day of our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.